tonight's reading is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and it's on page 1135 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Please do keep that open, and if you're here for the first time, you'll find inside your sheet an outline of what I'll be saying in the next few minutes. You may find that helpful, just to stay on board. And then if you've got both of those, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Lord God, we know it's one of the ironies of life that some of those who are sure that they're going to heaven actually have no reason to be assured of that, whereas some of those who aren't assured actually should be and have every reason to know that you love them and that they are heading for eternity with you. We just pray that you would teach us a biblical basis of assurance from your word this evening, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, back in my bachelor boy days, I had a girlfriend for a while who I will call Miss X. And it was a miserable time because I never really knew where I stood with her. So one moment it seemed as if she was madly in love with me, poor deluded person. And the next she seemed to be blowing cold and she seemed to be having doubts. The relationship was off, then it was on, then it was back off again. And to call it an emotional roller coaster would be an understatement. It's more like the Oblivion ride at Alton Towers, if you're familiar with it. One moment you're on top of the world, and then the next you're plunging into the abyss. You didn't know whether you were coming or going. And if you're in such a relationship yourself at the moment, I feel for you, because there are a few things worse in life than to be in a relationship filled with uncertainty, uncertainty about where you stand and whether it's got any future. And conversely, there are a few things better than being happily married and knowing that your spouse loves you and will do so till death us do part. For some people, their relationship with God is like my brief spell with Miss X. It is a relationship filled with uncertainty. They don't know where they stand with God from one day to the next. One day all is well and they think that God loves them. And the next they're filled with doubt and they think it's all off, assuming that God has given up on them because maybe they've messed up in some way or because things are going badly in their life. And as for the future, well, who knows? Who knows what it'll be like when one day they meet God? They're hoping for the best, they're hoping that God will accept them on the last day, but who knows? Such a relationship of uncertainty is as miserable as my time with Miss X. But that isn't what God wants for us. It's supposed to be like a happy marriage. He wants us to be sure. The Christian life, it should be one of joyful certainty and security, not one of miserable uncertainty and insecurity. And joyful certainty is what Romans 5, 1-11 is all about. In the words of the well-known hymn by Fanny Crosby, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." This passage is about Christian assurance. And if we take on board what this passage is saying, we will leave the boat this evening with a spring in our step, rejoicing in the blessed assurance which is ours. And if you're not a Christian, this will at least give you an insight into some of the unique blessings that God is offering you through Jesus Christ. Because the joy of assurance, it is something that you will not find anywhere else except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just so we don't miss the flow of Romans, this book we're going through, we've been exploring the theme of justification. So justification being this right standing with God, this righteousness which God gives us. Chapters 1 to 3 explained our need for justification. So because of God's wrath on all people for rejecting him. Even those who claim to be good, even those who are religious. Chapter 3 verse 21 through to the end of chapter 4, that then explained the way of justification. That it is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And now in chapter 5 onwards, we turn to the fruits or the consequences of justification. So if you're in chapter 5 verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," and on it goes, here are the blessings enjoyed by those who have been justified by faith. Well, you see from the outline, we can look at two things. Firstly, in verses 1 to 4, the joy of Christian assurance. This theme of joy, it comes up three times in the passage, doesn't it? It comes up in verse 2, we rejoice in hope. Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. And verse 11, we rejoice in God. The joy of Christian assurance. Well, what is it that we can be sure of? Firstly, that we have peace with God. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That we have peace with God, it's not talking about some subjective inner feeling, but an objective reality. So there is now peace between two parties who were formerly opposed. So two countries were at war, there is now a peace agreement. It's that sort of idea. Two people were enemies, there is now peace, and they are friends. God was against us. We were objects of his wrath because of our rejection of him. The hostility was actually going in both directions. But now the enemies have been reconciled through Jesus Christ. As verse 10 says, "While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." This is one of the wonderful consequences of justification. We've seen before, haven't we, that justification is a legal term. It's a law court term. So instead of being condemned in a court of law, we are now acquitted. But what flows from that justification is reconciliation. We now have peace with God. The relationship is restored. So it's not just that the judge has acquitted us and we've walked free from the court of law. It's not just that. The judge has now also embraced us and welcomed us into his home. If you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God. You are no longer one of God's enemies. The relationship is restored. Colin Buchanan, the Australian Christian songwriter, has one kid's song, which is just one line repeated over and over again. "The greatest treasure in the whole wide world is peace with God." And it really is. I mean, what could be worse than knowing that God is against you? And what could be better than knowing that God is for you? Do you ever feel, "I'm no good"? Do you ever feel, "Well, I'm constantly messing up as a Christian. I don't seem to be winning this battle against sin in my life. Other people seem to be so sorted, they seem to be so godly, more godly than me. I'm sure God must be disappointed with me. I'm sure that, well, do you imagine that God is constantly frowning when he thinks of you? He's constantly shaking his head. Do you assume that God has got it in for you? Our relationship with God does not depend on our performance as Christians. If we trust in Jesus, then we have been justified. The debt is cleared. Our account is now billions of pounds in credit. And as a result, we now have peace with God. When we feel condemned, when we feel useless as Christians, we need to remember that it is Satan who is the accuser. And we need to tell Satan where to go. We need to say, look, I have been justified by faith. And so I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Incidentally, inner peace flows from this peace with God. So many people long to have peace in their hearts, don't they? Perhaps you're someone who's come this evening searching for peace within. You will never have inner peace until you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, we stand in the grace of God. So verse 2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So by faith we've gained access into God's grace, his undeserved favour, and that is where we now stand. The picture being used here, it may be from the temple, so the idea of gaining access into God's presence, or it could be from the palace, the idea of gaining an audience with the king. But notice that our relationship to God's grace, it's not just about entering into it, but also about continuing in it. So it is where we have taken our stand. In the original, both verbs are in the perfect tense. It is where we remain. So we never leave that place. God's grace, it is where we live our lives if we're Christians. So once we have by faith entered into God's grace, we stand there and we remain there. We're not going in and out of God's grace. It's very important, this. It means that, for example, when you have a quiet time, if you have a sort of daily time of prayer and reading the Bible, when you have a quiet time, you don't enter into God's grace for a few minutes, but then you leave it as you go out into the day. I mean, in a sense, of course, when we pray, when we read the Bible, we are drawing near to God, but we mustn't think that this brings us into the realm of God's grace and favour, but then when we get on the tube, when we go to work Monday morning, we've left behind that sacred sphere and we've gone out into the world. If we've been justified by faith, we stand in God's grace. That is where we find ourselves 24/7. Likewise, we don't enter into God's grace when we come to church and then leave that sphere when we step off the boat onto the quayside. There is no sacred secular divide. If we've been justified by faith, we have gained access into God's grace, and that is where we stand and that is where we remain 24/7. And even when we sin, it's not as if we fall out of God's grace. We don't sort of suddenly slip back from the sphere of grace into the sphere of God's wrath and God's condemnation until we repent and then we're allowed back into the room of grace. It doesn't work like that. We never leave that room of grace. That is where we live as Christians. If you saw the film The Last King of Scotland, about the Ugandan dictator Idi Amin, it gave some idea, didn't it, of what it must have been like to have been in Amin's inner circle. So through the experiences of that newly graduated Scottish doctor, Nicholas Garrigan, who's taken on by Amin as his personal physician, we gained a bit of an insight into life for those closest to Amin. Amin's volatility, it meant that you were never sure where you stood. So one moment you'd be his most trusted friend, and the next you were his worst enemy. And you could never be sure where you stood with him. You couldn't predict what was going to happen next. Well, this is telling us it isn't like that with God. Through faith in Christ, we have obtained access into his grace, and that is where we stand, and that is where we remain. Now, this assurance is sadly not something that you will find in, for example, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. some here will testify to that, having been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. That was Gerald's experience, it was Jane's experience as well. Because the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches that when you sin, you fall out of God's grace. And you only re-enter that grace when you confess to a priest and you do your penance. So you're in and out, and you just hope that you're not out at the moment of death. But justification by grace alone, through faith alone, it means that we now stand in God's grace, and that is where we remain. The third blessing that flows from justification: we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, when we say, "I hope I'll pass my exam or my driving test," the sense is that we wish this to be the case, but the outcome is in the balance. But in the Bible, hope is a certain expectation of what is in the future. We rejoice, it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, there at the end of verse 2. So one day we will see God in all his glory face to face. One day we will share God's glory in resurrection, glorious resurrection bodies. Now you may be thinking, when you read that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, you might be thinking, well, that's fine for you to say, and it all sounds very nice, but you don't know what I'm going through at the moment in life. I mean, let's get real. How can I rejoice in hope in the situation which I am in, with the troubles that I'm facing at home, at work? But look at how Paul goes on in verse 3. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The word for suffering there, it's a general word. It denotes the pressures, the troubles that afflict the believer in this present age. Could be bereavement, could be opposition, could be relationship breakdown, stress, you name it. How can we possibly rejoice in our sufferings? And if you're going through some particular suffering in life at the moment, you may feel this is sort of trivialising it, and it's insensitive to talk about it in these sort of terms, rejoicing in sufferings. Now, this isn't masochism, this isn't delighting in pain, but it's saying that for the Christian, suffering, although unpleasant, it can have beneficial effects. Did you see the chain reaction there in verse 3? It says that suffering produces endurance. So it's as we struggle with difficulties that we develop perseverance. Endurance produces character. There are no shortcuts to Christian character. It's shaped in God's people over time as they persevere through hardships of life in this world. And character produces hope. So as we grow in Christian character, we're encouraged, we're strengthened, and we press on more resolutely towards the eternal goal. It's chain reaction. I'm sure lots of you are into exercise, you follow training programs and the like. On a few Saturday mornings recently, we've been out for a leisurely stroll as a family, and we've bumped into Clayton here, about to head off on his 12-mile run on a Saturday morning. Now, I'm sure if you talk to him, he'll tell you that it's not easy. It's tiring, it's painful. But over time, as your cardiovascular system, as your muscles are tested, you develop endurance, you develop character. Well, have you ever thought of the difficulties that you're facing at the moment in life? Have you ever thought about them as being part of God's training program for you, to turn you into the man or the woman of God he wants you to be, to strengthen your hope? Now, it's not a complete explanation of why God allows suffering in our lives, but it is an important dimension. Christian character, Christian hope, it is like a muscle. It's like a muscle which grows as it's put under pressure and experiences resistance. Fanny Crosby, who I mentioned earlier, who wrote Blessed Assurance, was the author of some 8,000 other hymns. She was blind all her life because of a botched medical procedure when she was a baby. But she was never bitter about her disability. Indeed, at the age of 8, 8 years old, she wrote these lines. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. That was her aged 8 years old. She later remarked, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. And she also once said, when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Saviour. It's a wonderful example, isn't it, of how suffering can lead to endurance and to character and to hope. In this time of global financial meltdown, many people are filled with uncertainty, aren't they, about the future? And even if things stabilise in the markets, well, there's always the fear of death and what lies beyond. What a contrast to Christian hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But is this hope really so sure? I mean, we all know what it's like, don't we, to have our hopes dashed in life, maybe by a relationship breaking down, or by failing an exam, by the loss of a loved one, by a setback at work. What makes this hope any different? How can we really be sure? How do we know that this hope is not going to let us down? Well, verse 5 picks this up and goes on, and hope does not put us to shame, or hope does not disappoint us, you could translate that, because, well, the rest of the passage explains why. So let's turn now to the basis of Christian assurance in verses 5 to 11. There are two stages to the argument in these verses. The first stage is that we are assured of God's love. Did you ever play that game when you were a kid where you pick a daisy and you take off the petals one by one, going round saying, loves me, loves me not, loves me, loves me not? And depending on how many petals there were, you found out whether or not he or she loved you as you removed that last petal. It is not a very stable basis for a relationship. Is it like that with God? How can I be so sure that God really does love me? Verse 5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, when it says God's love there, it doesn't mean our love for God. It means God's love for us. So an awareness of God's love for us has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And notice this awareness, it says, has been poured into our hearts, not dripped, but poured abundantly. So one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to assure us of God's love for us. As Romans 8 verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So there is this inner experience by the Spirit for those who are justified by faith. Now you might be thinking, well, what if this is not my experience? What if I can't relate to what that is saying? Well, since this flows from justification by faith, it may be I need to revisit the question, how do I think I am justified before God? So am I someone who is relying wholly on my good works or my religion? Because if that is the case, I am actually not yet justified before God. Or am I actually a justified person who has started to think I do actually contribute something? Maybe through my good works, through my religion, contributed something towards paying off the debt. If so, I need to come back to this truth that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are justified. Sometimes people say that Christianity is a crutch. Christianity isn't a crutch, it's a wheelchair. So we're not just to lean part of our weight on Jesus Christ, we are to put our whole weight on him. And as we do so, we will experience this assurance of God's love for us by the Spirit. But this sense of God's love for us, it's also something which we should pray that God would deepen in our lives, as Paul does in Ephesians 3 verse 18. So we're saying that there is this contemporary experience that we have by the Spirit, but this contemporary experience is only ours because of an historical event. The two are inseparably linked. So the event in past history leads to the experience in the present, in our hearts. So if you look at verse 8, verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God shows, he demonstrates, he proves his love for us through the death of Jesus for us. This is saying that our assurance of God's love in the present, it's not just based on some inner experience that we have in our hearts. It is based on a historical event in the past. Christ died for us. If we are ever tempted to doubt God's love for us, we need look no further than the cross. It is there that we see how deep and unique God's love for us is. God's love, it is off the scale. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you can actually measure love. So, I don't know if you've ever come across one of these things called a loveometer. Anyone come across one of those? So, thermometer to measure temperature, loveometer to measure love. Very useful device. How does the loveometer work? Well, one thing that love does is to give. Okay, that's one thing that love does, it gives. So, that is one of the marks of true love. So, what the loveometer does is, it compares the costliness of the gift and the worthiness of the recipient, and it gives you a readout. Now, I put this little phrase on your sheet just so we can get our minds around it, but the more the gift costs the giver and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love. So let's test the love of God for us using this loveometer. So firstly, the costliness of the gift to the giver. How much did God's gift cost him? Well, verse 8 says, God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You might be thinking, how does Christ dying for us show God's love for us? Well, we just need to ask the question, who is this Christ? What is his relationship to God? And verse 10 tells us, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. God did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all, as Romans 8:32 says. That is how much God loves you and me. Gifts, well, they don't come more costly than that one, do they? Those of us who are parents, could you ever imagine giving up your own son to save somebody else? I'm not sure I can imagine doing that. Someone told me a true story about a father who was out boating with his son. And his son's friend came along, his son's best friend came along with them as well in the boat. And the boat got into trouble, and I forget all the details, but basically, the man knew that he could only save one of the boys. He could only save his son or his son's best friend. It's going to be one or the other. Which would you save in that situation? And in that agonizing moment of decision, the father actually sacrificed his own son so he could save his son's best friend. Why did he do it? Well, because his son was a Christian, and so he was ready for eternity, whereas his son's best friend wasn't. He wasn't ready to meet God. Now, that's very noble, but I don't think I could have done that. But that is what God did for us. He gave up his own son on the cross for us. So the reading on the loveometer for the costliness of the gift, it could not be higher than that. Well, what about this other aspect? What about the worthiness of the recipient? Well, verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. how we describe. Four words are used. Verse 6 says we're weak, we were ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. And then if you drop down to verse 10, enemies. Well, it's one thing, isn't it, to make a costly sacrifice for someone who is dear to you, or someone who is very worthy. But imagine the sort of love needed to do it for someone who isn't, for someone who is your enemy. Incidentally, verse 7, just in case you're wondering, it is quite a tricky verse. The righteous person and the good person could be talking about the same thing, could be synonymous. But I think the point is clear enough that you do come across rare cases when someone will lay down their life for somebody else who is deserving, who is worthy of it. But in our case, God gave up his own son for a bunch of sinners, ungodly sinners like you and me, people who were his enemies, knowing everything about us. People who were without excuse for rejecting him. Recipients don't get much more unworthy than that. The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love. And that is why the loveometer reading is off the scale when measuring God's love for us in the death of his son. Do you ever worry that your experience of God's love, that it may be just a feeling which you've generated in your heart? We need only look again at God the Son on the cross. That wasn't a feeling inside us. In 1967, there was a group called the Young Rascals. Anyone come across the Young Rascals? Who recorded a song called How Can I Be Sure? And because it's a pop song, it's all about love and romance and so on, relationships. But the words actually express what many people long for in their relationship with God. The first verse goes, "How can I be sure in a world that's constantly changing? How can I be sure where I stand with you?" Well, how can we be sure where we stand with God? God's love for us is not in any doubt at all. But somebody might say, well, that's now. That's okay, that's now, but what about Judgment Day? That's my big worry. What if God changes his mind? Can I really know that God will accept me then? Can I be sure of that? Well, yes, we can. We can know 100% for certain today that we will be saved from God's wrath on that final day. No doubt at all. Just look finally at verse 9. And as I read it out, look for the a fortiori argument. Are you familiar with one of those? It goes, if diddly d, how much more diddly dum? That's an a fortiori argument. So you know the sort of thing you might say, if I was looking forward to my holidays 4 weeks ago, how much more now that I've had another stressful month at work? That's an a fortiori argument. Verse 9. Says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Same thing again in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. It's as if Paul is saying, come on, think about it. Don't be silly. If that is how God treated us when we were his enemies, how is he going to treat us now that we are his friends, now that we are his family? If he didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us when we were his enemies, he's not going to give up on us now, is he? Last month, a 19-year-old boy called Oliver became the 26th teenager to be murdered in London this year. And his mother is a committed Christian, and she spoke out afterwards saying that she has forgiven the killer of her son. This mother has another son who is still alive. Just imagine if you were this other son now who is still alive, and imagine if you as that son did something wrong now. Let's say that you you crashed your mum's car. Would you be confident, would you be confident that she would forgive you? Of course you would be. I mean, if she has forgiven someone who she's never met before, some stranger who killed her other son, how much more will she forgive you as one of her children, as one of her sons who smashed her car? It's this sort of idea that God has justified us when we were his enemies. Now we are his children, we have got nothing to fear at all. Twice it says in verse 9 and verse 10, we shall be saved. We shall be saved. We've got nothing to fear from the day of judgment. Future guaranteed. Eternity in the bag. And that means we can and should do what verse 2 was saying. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When life is tough, how do you keep yourself going? Well, you look out of the window and you smile to yourself and you say, in 5 weeks' time, I'll be lying on a beach in Barbados. Yeah? Or just another couple of months and I'll be skiing in Val d'Isère. Or if you're having a really bad week, in 15 days, 3 hours and 5 minutes' time, I'll be trekking in the Himalayas. Isn't that what we do? And why not? I mean, it's not escapism. It's simply looking forward to what is going to happen. Why do we not look forward more to the future that God has prepared for us? Well, maybe you do, but do you ever find yourself saying, when life is tough, in just a few short years, I will be with God and I will be with his people in his new world forever? Why don't we do that more? Is it that we don't think it will be that great? Or is it perhaps that we have a niggling fear that something is going to go wrong? That we're not going to make it? That we're going to arrive at the pearly gates and we're going to find out, I haven't made the cut? So we think, well, maybe it's best not to get our hopes up. God wants us to get our hopes up. God wants us to get our hopes up. That is the main point of this passage. It's summed up by that phrase in verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God wants us to rejoice today in the sure expectation that one day we will see and we will share the glory of God forever. It struck me in a fresh way just this past week how unique this gospel assurance is. You won't find it anywhere else but in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not in any other religion. Ask a devout Muslim if Allah will accept him for sure when he dies. Ask a devout Roman Catholic if they are assured that God will accept them when they die. And the answer will always be the same. It will be a variation on, I don't know. I hope, but you can never really be sure. Because these human systems, they're all relying to some extent on works which we do. And you can never be sure that you've actually done enough. But justification by grace alone, through faith alone, it means total assurance. I'm assured of my acceptance by God now, and I'm assured of my acceptance by God on the last day. It is 100% from him, and it is 0% from us. And that is why we rejoice ultimately, not just in our certain hope, but supremely in God himself, who has given us this amazing salvation. And that is where the passage ends in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We're going to have a few moments now to just pause, to reflect on what we've studied together, to respond in prayer in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then after a minute or so, we're going to have the next song sung to us. So we'll remain seated, and Jason is going to sing this song about the marvellous, wonderful love of the Saviour for us.